Bless you. So, summer. None of you have a cottage, at least this weekend, it seems. You know? Bless you. Some folks, welcome to you online, are watching from their cottage. Boy, the internet's better than it used to be, eh? So it's good to have you with us, too. Summer, right, is the season of cottages and swimming pools and backyard barbecues and picnics. And few passages of Scripture echo picnics, like the stories of Jesus feeding the multitudes. And so the feeding 4,000, every time I think about summer, it's one of these stories, you know. After the last year, doing everything that we possibly can to avoid groups, especially large groups, it's going to be hard for us to process the idea of being back together. Hard to imagine Jesus feeding these large crowds. All of a sudden, you know, so did people get colds after this? Right, when people are gathered like this? It's probably not bad for us to remember that such things existed before and will exist again. We're designed to be together in groups. I want to talk about that for a moment. Our identities can't be found in groups or in our affiliations or our fraternities. You are not sort of a humanly determined category, such as your class or your race or your nation. You are not whom you are with. Your identity is not to be found in whom you are like or who you look like or who you act like or whom you like. Your identity can't be found in your social location or your intersection of any of those categories. Your real identity is individual. And it's to be found in the fact that you as an individual person bear God's image. That's an identity. That identity, you've heard me say this kind of thing before, is the ground for dignity. That identity is the ground for liberty. That identity is the ground for responsibility. And because that's equally true of every human being, that's also the ground for equality. The equality of every individual person before God. But it's not enough to emphasize that identity is personal and that it arises from God's declaration that you and I bear His image. It's not enough because Scripture makes clear that we're also set into relationships. We're individuals set in community, of necessity, right? It's not good for us to be alone, said God during creation. And that is quite a thing. After a list, if you think about the beginning of Genesis, where God lists all the things that are good, the first thing that's not good is that the man is alone. And He's very clear about it. It's the first place where God names something which is not good. And what is that not good thing? The isolated or the atomized person. And so it shouldn't surprise us that our stories of Jesus sort of illustrate both these things, individuals set in community. On the one hand, Jesus can, if you think about His stories, see an individual woman in a pressing crowd. No matter how many people are around Him, the one who reaches out and touches Him, He knows that there's one. He'll step across human social conventions and propriety for the individual woman at the well. Nothing holds Him back from her. He'll entertain Nicodemus privately in conversation at night. And like, wouldn't every one of us like to know not just what Jesus looked like from the back of the crowd? You know the Monty Python moment, right, where they think He said, "Blessed are the cheesemakers," and that's where He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We'd want to know more. What would it be like to be like Peter, to talk to Him personally? To have Him stop and look Peter in the eye and speak directly to him? I mean, don't we want Jesus to interact with us like that? We value that personal and individual sense of God in relationship with us. We want that. We want God to talk to us, seeing our particular circumstances and our needs and responding to those. But the Scriptures do not give us a Jesus who had a 3-year ministry of private counseling sessions or personal conversations. The woman in the crowd tells her story in front of the whole crowd, right? The woman at the well is set into the community of her village, and she runs back to them. She calls them all to come and see and hear Jesus. Nicodemus, he's going to speak up later in the Sanhedrin and then join with Joseph of Arimathea when it's time to wrap Jesus' body. And Jesus most clearly did speak with large crowds. This passage today, one back in chapter 6. And as he's speaking with the large crowds, working out how we do this individual and community thing, Mark wants us to understand something, I think, today that's helpful. The crowds of people that he spoke to were not crowds like you or like me. I mean, one of the things that happens when we think about us being in community is we sort of think, well, I know who I am, and then community is going to be people like me, people that I get along with, people that are the same as me. And it's easy for us to imagine, you know, that Jesus has a crowd of people that are kind of like us. And maybe that doesn't sound like much of a point to draw out to you. Maybe it's obvious to you that Jesus was traveling 2,000 years ago in Galilee and Judea, and he's speaking to the Jewish people of his day. Neither you and I are 2,000-year-old Galilean peasants. We're not Judean rabbis. It seems clear that no 21st century Canadian Baptists have time traveled back to those days and were actually in that crowd. I like science fiction, but not likely. So we can count those truths as it were to be self-evident, right? We know that he's not speaking to people like us. So why mention it at all? Because in the first century, that was a big deal. It was actually much more complicated in Jesus' day and in the days when Mark was gathering his stories as the early church is forming, right? He's gathering these stories of Jesus. He's going to put them together in his gospel. Now, most of Jesus' ministry covered Galilee and Judea. And where Jesus was Jewish, that ministry involved him mostly, primarily speaking with Jewish people. And as the church began in the days between Jesus' resurrection and the writing of the gospel accounts of his life, that meant that Christianity was primarily Jewish. For that first century community, the Jewish community, and for the world, the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to save their tribe, their big community, the Jewish community, from all the others, from the Gentiles. Jesus is coming to help us deal with them. He's going to save them from the Romans and the other nations of the world. All those other nations were called the Gentiles. Many of you may know that, but some of you may not. The first century Jewish people were markedly set apart from everybody else. And the everybody else is the Gentiles. Their religion, they were different that way to be sure, but also their laws, their diet, their customs, their sense of the moral right, their sense of propriety, all of that is differentiated seriously from everybody else. The Jews were one people and the Gentiles from the four corners of the earth and Jewish tradition from 70 nations. That was everybody else. And because the early church and the early Christians came out of Judaism, it was quite a complicated problem when Gentiles started believing in Jesus too. And because the early church and the Christian faith came out of Judaism, that meant not just this is weird, but this is tense. This is difficult. And in the early church, there's arguments about this. Now, certainly for some of you, this may be old news, but it's good for us to say this, right? If you're reading the New Testament, if you're reading through Paul's letters, especially something like Romans, things are not going to make a lot of sense if you don't have your mind kind of around the existence of this early problem. Jewish Christians, including all the 12 original apostles, had to work through what it meant for others, for non-Jews, to be part of this Jesus thing. How do you separate customs from moral responsibilities? How do you do that? Does God expect the same thing from those Gentiles as from the Jews? If he doesn't, does that mean he never expected it from the Jews in the first place? Is everything going to change? What will happen with our relationship to a local synagogue, right? For a Jewish person living in the ancient world, they have a local synagogue at the center of their community. What happens in my relationship with my synagogue if they know that I've started eating with and worshiping with Gentiles? What's going to happen? What happened was fighting. By 80 AD, the synagogues were passing benedictions that no Christian would be able to say because they wanted them out. Our world's full of all these kinds of boundaries, and some of them we've made up. I don't think God made much of them up at all. As you can guess, there was a lot of tension then in the early church over this question, and inevitably that could not just be left with what does God ask of these Gentiles. Inevitably it breached the question of whether Jesus intended these Gentiles to be in the room in the first place. And the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in part have to answer that question. Did Jesus intend non-Jews to be a part of what he was doing, to be a part of the community of faith that he was forming. And the gospel writers all give a clear and resounding yes. And our passage today is about this. It follows Mark's recounting, or comes from Mark's recounting, of some of Jesus' travels. If you go back to Mark chapter 6 and 7 and you watch what's going on, Jesus has fed the 5,000, a story that we know much like today's, but a different crowd of people. It's in Galilee. And then after dismissing that crowd of 5,000 who've been miraculously fed, he crosses the Sea of Galilee, and we hear that Pharisees, one group of Jewish leaders from that day, are challenging Jesus' disciples because they're eating with their hands unwashed. And for the Jewish people, ceremonial washing of hands and eating, that's important stuff. This is sort of moral stuff. You're supposed to do this stuff. And Jesus' disciples aren't doing it right. And we get that Mark's on about something, because what's going to happen, we'll unpack that for us more. All of a sudden, the rules of Judaism, something's going on. Something's shifting. Jesus is clear with them. You know what he says to the Pharisees? When they ask about his disciples eating with uncleaned hands, he calls them hypocrites. And then he says this, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Imagine the sting. In chapter 7, Mark tells us that Jesus left that place and he went to the vicinity of a place called Tyre. Now, Tyre is to the north of Israel, north and west. It's right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's present-day Lebanon. There were most certainly Jewish people living there, but this is a community where you have a lot of Gentiles. They live together, right? And Mark tells us right away that Jesus is impressed with the faith of a woman who's a Gentile woman. She's a Syrian Phoenician or a Syrophoenician woman. That is a Gentile lady. And Jesus exorcises her daughter, relieves her of a demon. And after that, Mark tells us that Jesus then traveled even further north up to Sidon, which is further up in Gentile territory. And then he travels southwest all the way across to an area called the Decapolis. And those were 10 Gentile cities, all situated north of Galilee and just east of the Sea of Galilee. I was looking at a map. It looks like about a 160-kilometer journey. It's a little hard to just kind of Google it easy, but it looks to me like we're talking about 160 kilometers from Tyre up to Sidon. This isn't a weekend trip. He's not in a car, right? He's on foot all that way. He's spending a lot of time up with the Gentiles, outside of traditional Jewish territory. Jesus in the Decapolis heals a deaf and a mute man. And so Mark begins our passage today, after that miracle, saying, during those days, a large crowd gathered. Now, who's in that crowd? It's Gentiles. Mark is telling us about times where Jesus himself ministered directly to people outside the Jewish family. And some people wonder whether Mark is telling the story of the 4,000 sort of as a mistake. Was there one big feeding, and Mark's got two accounts, and he's sort of confused and makes them up into two? And maybe it seems strange to you. You read the first one, there's a feeding of 5,000, and two chapters later, 4,000. Sounds like things are slipping, doesn't it? Right? What's going on that there's the two? Why is this here? Was there just one miraculous feeding, and Mark's got it wrong? How could the disciples in our passage today, if you look at about verse 4, it looks like the disciples are unsure about what Jesus is going to do. If you just saw him feed 5,000 people from five baskets of bread and a couple of fish, what are you worried about? How can you possibly now be saying, I wonder what's going to happen? Wouldn't you be like, just watch this, folks, right? Wouldn't you be like that? Doesn't seem to be. To make it clear, though, later after our passage today, Jesus does say to his disciples, do you have eyes to see, but fail to see, and ears, but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? 7, they answered. And he turned to them, do you still not understand? So Mark is very clear, there are two events here. These are different, and the fact that they're different tells us some stuff, and that's good for us to pay attention to. It's not a mistake. There's at least two accounts of Jesus feeding massive crowds miraculously. given the first one has 5,000, the second just 4,000, and that the first had less to work with. First time he's only got 5 baskets and he feeds 5,000, the second time he's got 7 baskets but he only feeds 4. Why bother with the lesser miracle at all? Like, why not just be happy with the 5,000? One good story? Is this redundant? Why bother telling the second story? What's going on? What's going on is that Jesus is going places that nobody thought the Jewish Messiah would go. Nobody thought this at all. In the Jewish mind of that day, under the pressure and the threat of Rome, if God's eyes were to look over the borders outside of the Jewish people, they know what God's going to think. It's going to be judgment. Because the people out there are bad. The people out there don't wash their hands before they eat. They don't hold to the right diet. They don't do the right things. They don't know the law. Look at their moral behaviors. They're terrible people. And the Romans are oppressing us. If God looks north over that border, he's going to be upset. And so the idea that a Jewish Messiah would go over there and free them from demons and heal their sick. Whoa, that's not what we signed up for. We are part of the group that gets the special attention, thank you very much. What are you doing? That's what Mark wants to talk about. Jesus stands there among 4,000 people living primarily in Gentile territory with certainly a significant number of Gentiles in that crowd, even if there's some Jewish folks there too. And he says to his disciples, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. And the disciples respond, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? And they ask that not because they've forgotten the 5,000 who were fed before. They're not unclear about Jesus' miracle, but that miracle happened with Jewish people back in the right place. Why would you do that here? Why do you care? Like, yes, I've seen you doing nice stuff, Jesus. This is very kind of you. And I'm sure there's particular things that you've wanted to deal with. Maybe driving the demon out of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Maybe that's really just to defeat the demon and not really to help the girl because, you know, she's Syrophoenician. They don't expect it because they're not in the right place. They're not with the right people. This crowd is a bunch of Gentiles. And didn't Jesus just say, I don't know if you remember the story, but when he heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, the conversation there is first let the children, he means the Jewish people, eat all that they want, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. That's what he actually refers to her people as. It's not politically correct. Didn't Jesus just call the Gentiles dogs? Then why would there be any miracle like there was back home? That doesn't make any sense. But what happened to the Syrophoenician woman? That woman looked at Jesus and she said, Lord, even the dogs under the table get the crumbs. And Jesus healed her daughter. He's got to bring them along. They've been so entrenched in this way of thinking about themselves and their people. Even his disciples traveling with him are so set in this framework people groups, they have to be brought out of it. And he does it with the woman. And then the crowd gets the crumbs too. Seeing her faith, the Syrophoenician woman's, Jesus went further into Gentile territory. And then he spent 3 days teaching this crowd that stands all about him in the passage today. And what does Jesus say about them? He has compassion on them. He sees their need. It is time for them to eat too. And it's interesting, isn't it, the woman asking for crumbs, and when the 4,000 are fed, they get bread, but the fish they receive, it's a slightly different word, I think, for fish. So back in the feeding of the 5,000, there's ichthus, there's fish. Here it's like ichthudia. It's like little fish, little bits of fish. One commentator refers to it as pieces of fish. It's crumbs. It's crumbs. I think the Syrophoenician woman story is like a hinge between these two miraculous feedings that explain why the second one is so important. We're in the kingdom in this church, most of us, only because Jesus turned his eyes to us. We're the dogs under the table. That's us. Don't be too insulted. You should see me eat. You should see my kids eat. Oh my goodness, not Kaylee. Kaylee will be watching this online. Not you. But anybody who's seen Owen eat, eh? Right. You'd never believe it. I'd never seen anything like it. My ancestors in Wales ran through the valleys of the Ordovices and the Decangeli up in the north of Wales before the Romans invaded. But Jesus turned his eyes on my ancestors and yours, not because we were deserving because of any greatness, but because he has compassion. My father's teaching of our Welsh history was pretty limited. He told us that when the Scots and Picts invaded from the north, my ancestors would be up in the hills and they'd run naked out of the hills to chase them away. That was my introduction to Welsh history. That's back in the days, right? Not too far after Jesus. Those naked warriors in the hills. With compassion. I don't know your ancestors. I don't know where they're from. I'm sure they're much more dignified. Probably eat better than me. But he looked on them with compassion. We got invited to a table. Jesus' compassion exceeds humanly contrived tribal boundaries. Now in that compassion, Jesus did not leave your ancestors or mine as they were. If you go to Wales today, I want to reassure you, you're not going to be chased out by naked people from the hills. Right? That's not going to happen. Things have changed. And just more than a century ago, the Spirit of God fell on the Welsh people. And so profound was that experience that they actually had to retrain ponies in the mines. Have you heard that story? Do you know why? Because when they were in the mines working and they used the ponies to help them haul the stuff out, they would swear at the ponies to get them to do what they wanted. And after the revivals came, they couldn't use that word, those words anymore. And so they had to change how they were speaking to the ponies. They retrained them all. All across the nation. That lies behind the Pentecostal revival, what was going on in Wales sparked over there. I actually have a photo from my grandfather, and I think it's a picture of my great-grandfather assisting a baptism in the River Dee, and that would be back during that revival. God looked on us with compassion. God's eyes search the whole earth, and we are invited to go where he turns his gaze. That's what he wants us to do. And if you want to see not just one feeding, but multiple, if you want to see the ongoing miraculous work of God, if we want to eat with others and give thanks under his providence, that's what we're going to have to do too. We're going to have to keep going where he's going, sticking with him where he's turned his eyes. We're going to have to love what he loves and go where he goes. Coming out of COVID, especially this fall to come, the idea of crowds, right, is going to feel so unnatural. It's going to be hard to imagine 4,000 people in one place without sort of fantasizing about running home double-masked. But there's another shift, I think, that we're all going to face as well, a critical one. The last year has left us separated from one another, and when we come to the fall, we're going to want to go back together, and we need to do that. That's important, and it's healthy. I am looking forward to that. I miss so many of you. But we must not allow ourselves to forget that God's eyes, without ignoring us, are looking beyond us. He's looking beyond us. And we're going to need to do that too. We have to be intentional about it. In recovering what we may feel that we've lost, I don't want us to lose what was at the center of who we've always been as a church. And that's mission. We're to look where God's looking and to see the way that God sees. We'll have some relational rebuilding to do for sure, but we also have the opportunity and the responsibility to do some missional rebuilding. The impact of COVID around the world has been devastating. I heard last August that the UN was estimating that some 10,000 children a day were dying because of COVID measures, not dying from the virus. The consequences of all the lockdowns killed tens of thousands of people around the world. those nations are going to be reeling with grief. I don't think the Canadian press has told us enough about what's happening to other people. All that's on top of the crisis, of course, in our First Nations communities. Last year, before the recent publicity, Jim McMorrin, our Mission Council chair, has just been so faithful in directing our attention to what's going on with First Nations people. We hosted a conference on First Nations treaties during the pandemic before any of the stuff that hit the news. We've already started down a road that's congruent now with the cry of our nation as it's looking for justice, for water to be clean. There's a lot that can be done. We have to build relationships for that first. I think we've all learned from history that a bunch of churches from our culture sort of marching in, that's not always turned out so well, right? And so with our repentance and our awareness of that, we want to be sensitive to what it looks like for relationships to be rebuilt that are mutual and healthy and respectful and honoring and that are faithful to what God sees when he looks at these, our neighbors and our Canadian family. We're going to have to carry on our mission these days in a complicated culture of resurgent tribalism. There are people that are deeply invested in a theory of society that sees tribes in tension. That's what it imagines society as, a whole bunch of groups that are set in tension. Even rethinking justice, that justice is about just reordering the power structures of society. I just don't buy any of that stuff. I think that's just sort of a neo-racist tribalism. The Pharisees see Jesus return from his trip through the Decapolis, and they're not happy about his border crossings. They want him to validate their tribal authority. They wanted to test him. We're told they were asking for a sign. They wanted to test him for that. But what's going on here is a little more complicated. They know about miracles, but they're not sure who's doing the miracles. Is it God or is it the devil? It could be either. And so what they want is a miraculous sign that shows that Jesus has heaven's authority to do them. They're gatekeepers. And when he comes back across the lake and they meet him at the edge, they want to know, what were you doing out there? And whose authority were you doing it under? And they want something from heaven that will show that he has the authority to do it. And he tells them, no. No. They've likely heard about the 4,000. Who is he to go to those Gentiles and ignore the limits of the people group? We follow him. And so we ignore the limits of people groups. And Jesus tells them no sign would be given. Jesus is just not playing that game at all. In other words, if you settle for the feeding of the 5,000, it might be the only feeding you get. Does that make sense? If we settle for one for us, for our little group, the miracles might end. They might end. That might be it. Because God is moving. And our church experience, just like the painting from Gerald in that wall, is that we go on a journey with God. That's where we're walking. And his mission will lead us into this world in his name. And it's there in mission that we get to see him work. It's going to be so hard when we come to the fall. It's going to be so hard as we're taken up with finding ourselves again. I just wanted to say something now that plants for us the seed of necessity that we see other people too, and that we don't lose track of that core of who God's made us to be. There's a lot more God wants to do, and we get invited to come along, and that's so good. He feeds us well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look for your feeding. We look for your table. We look for your providence. We look for your wisdom and your discernment. We ask you to filter out for us all the voices that are around us that would cloud our thinking about these things. We're thankful that through each of our ancestries, you have called our people in one way or another, and that you didn't leave us the same, that in your call you changed us to be followers of you. We celebrate who you've made us to be, but we recognize that your reaching to us is part of your reaching to others, and we commit ourselves to that work, Lord, to being a part of your mission and a part of your kingdom, to honoring everything that's true that you've taught us, to holding on to the values and the beliefs and the mores that you've entrusted to us in the name of Jesus. We celebrate and affirm all those things, and we want to reach then so that what you have to do in this world can be done. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you.